A number of years ago, actually just before we got involved in Gateway, well, that's not necessarily true. I think I was having a conversation with Tom Barnacle when we did this. Sue and I went out west for a trip. We went out there. We flew into San Francisco. We drove down Route 1 through the Big Sur area, if you're familiar with it, from San Francisco to Santa Barbara, where my brother lives. And I had never been on that road before. And Sue hadn't really been west. It was a great time. As we rode down the road, we were driving from the north to the south. The views were absolutely incredible. It was like one was more incredible than the next. It was just amazing. And Sue often leaned out the window with a camera to get pictures. You can picture that, right? Well, she was having a great time until she looked down. And she said, "Haven't these people heard of guardrails? You know, around here, you have guardrails kind of everywhere." Well, the picture behind me shows a section of road that we drove. There's a little piece of a guardrail there, but this whole section, there's no guardrails. And Sue looked down and see the water's way down there. And you go off the road there, and you end up in the water. Guardrails keep cars on the road. And cars are built for roads, just as a general rule. If there's no guardrail, a car can more easily drive off the road with bad results. And this is particularly true along Route 1, going south, where the result could be destruction of the car and maybe destruction of the people in the car. There also on the left-hand side there is a picture of a guardrail that's done its job. It's dented pretty good there. And that guardrail may very well have saved someone's life. Personal autonomy. Wait a minute. Before I jump into that, guardrails limit what a car can do. It limits the freedom that a car has to go wherever it wants to go. Most people like Sue really think that's a good idea. But many people today want to live a life without guardrails. And some are doing it, and it's ruining lives. Personal autonomy is the more and more becoming the god of our culture. With unrestricted choices that allow people to do whatever they want to do, when they want to do it, to allow them to be whoever they want to be. This is sort of the goal of a, quote, successful person in our culture. Humans naturally want complete freedom, and that's been the case from the very beginning. We want to do whatever we want to do, and we naturally have this urge, which fed into the first sin, that we kind of want to be like God. We don't want to be restricted and held down by anything. Anything that blocks this goal of personal autonomy needs to be eliminated. The people want to live without guardrails. And many are trying to do that today in lots of ways, some of them kind of scary. But we know that without guardrails, we might not have lived to adulthood. We all needed guardrails to protect us as children from dangers. And also to protect us from immature, dumb decisions. Which I was pretty good at, if I recall. Still am, actually. God has given his children certain guardrails. In the instructions and the commands we find in God's word. These guardrails keep us on the road to flourishing as believers. Among those guardrails are gender roles, responsibilities, and authorities that God established at creation. These guardrails are for our blessing and the blessing of the church. This morning, we're going to look at a section in 1 Timothy where Paul talks about guardrails. He talks about guardrails for Timothy and, more importantly, for the church. Let me read this section. and we'll talk about it. It's 1 Timothy 2:8-15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable garb with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray for this message. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are the great and glorious one. You are the one that is needed whenever your truth is spoken about. Lord, I just ask that you would overcome my weakness, my frailty, and speak to us with the message that you have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the most controversial sections of the New Testament. And there's actually one verse in here by itself that's pretty off the charts in terms of the amount of conversation it has generated. It touches on issues that divide biblical truth from common sense truth of our changing culture. And along with that, the way it's written, it's one of the most difficult scriptures to interpret. So anyway, with all that in mind, let me lay out a couple of ground rules. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. First of all, God's word is always true. It's always true. It's not always clear. And there's a couple other things we need to sort of lay down and think about as we're going through all this. One is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And that means basically if there's a place where it talks about something and it's obscure, you go to all the other places in Scripture where it talks about that same thing that would add clarity to it. So you need to look at all of God's Word, not just look at a single text and assume you know exactly what it means. Secondly, is that Scripture never contradicts Scripture, because God never contradicts himself. It may look like a contradiction, but it's not. The weakness of understanding it is not in what God wrote. It's always on our part. Either we haven't looked at enough Scripture to really understand what's being said here, or God has deliberately laid it out in kind of an obscure way such that he needs to step in and actually reveal that to us, and he hasn't done that yet. Or it's a mystery that's just beyond our understanding, and we have to take it by faith. Paul apparently saw behavior in the churches that was damaging the Christians and harming their testimony for Christ. And he's writing this letter to Timothy to give him guidance on how to deal with these issues. Paul is telling him about the guardrails that he needed to put into the churches. Paul states his reason for writing this letter in 1 Timothy 3:14-15. He says this: I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul begins the section that I just read in 1 Timothy 2:8. He says this: I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Apparently, men were carrying grudges and quarreling in the church and then praying. And there's a couple of reasons for this, one of which is very personal, is as believers, we're to forgive everyone unconditionally, as God had forgiven us. Jesus said in Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. So when we come into church, or actually when we should live our lives daily, we should not carry grudges. We should forgive those who have offended us. But there's also a church-wide reason for this commandment, and that is it's a terrible witness. The prayers in church should not have an undertone of unforgiveness, anger, and bitterness. We need to forgive others. We need to not take offense from others. Well, continuing into verse 9 and 10, it says this, likewise, meaning in the same church setting, in the same way, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. By the way, this doesn't mean you can't have braided hair. What Paul's talking about here in his description of how the hair was done is that's how the upper class women would have worn their hair, kind of showing off, but it also is what prostitutes used to wear their hair in that day. Women need to be aware that the way they look in church can be a distraction from the worship of God. And Paul addresses the area of immodesty that reveals too much or maybe reveals things in a more suggestive way than it should be. And he talks about clothing that would show off wealth or fashion that may or may not feed pride, but demeans others who can't afford the same clothing, expensive clothing. I had an amazing experience of this. Sue was with me. This was before we were married. We were in a church in Rockville. And this church was known for its music. The guy that led the music was either in a symphony or I forget the connection, but it was the music was a really big deal. And then in this particular church service, there was a solo. As it moved to being a solo, a woman who was in the choir with choir robe on, you know, part of the choir up front, came down because she was going to sing the solo. And she took off the choir robe and was wearing an evening gown. And she proceeded to sing and walked down the aisle in the church. It was so amazingly inappropriate that, it was like, what? And it was, I almost felt sorry for her. But it was a giant distraction, what she was wearing and how she was carrying herself. Women who adorn themselves must adorn themselves in respectable apparel and adorn themselves with godliness and good works. And that's what Paul's addressing, and I think that's still an issue today, even. It seems that men were tempted to disrupt church with angry disputes, holding grudges with other people, maybe in the church. Wherein women were tempted to disrupt church by their physical appearance, by physical displays. That's fairly straightforward. And then it gets into really two verses that have so much stuff written on them, has so much implications, particularly when you spread out into the rest of Scripture, that it's... Well, let me put it this way. I wrote down all the stuff I wanted to talk about, and I figured it'd be about 2.5 hours. I thought, nah, that probably won't work. So I'm just going to sort of touch on some things here, and if you know anybody wants to talk more about this, they can later, because it is a difficult issue. particularly for today. And actually, part of the reason why I'm going through this is to give all of us a sense of being able to defend the position that God's Word lays out there. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. In Paul's day, these verses were liberating for women and restricting for women as well, but primarily liberating. In the first century, women were considered inferior to men, and except for the higher classes, education for women was considered a waste of time and a waste of money. Philo, a philosopher who lived same time Jesus did, he was a Jew, but he was influenced heavily by Greek philosophy. He said this: mind corresponds to man, senses correspond to women. The Mishnah, which it wasn't written down for another century or so, but it was verbally handed down at this about the same time, recommended that men not talk to women frequently, lest they bring evil on themselves, neglect the law, and inherit damnation. Women did not have a high position in the against men in this time. And what Paul was doing was radical stuff. Paul would have been a libertine in his attitude towards women in his day, which Paul explains in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This was radical stuff for Paul's day. And the things that women were involved in and got to participate in were significant, and it was like talked about by the culture. So much so that women often did a lot of administrative stuff in churches. And when Pliny the Younger was asked by the emperor to find out about this cult, this new cult, Christian cult, he went to the Middle East, Palestine area, and you would think he'd go find a man, but no, he went and found two women of a church that were really the administrators of that church, and interrogated them, tortured them a little bit too. And he's to report back to Trajan was there is no problem here. You know, they are not to be feared. If we belong to Christ, we all have a unity in our relationship with Christ that goes on into eternity. But men and women have different roles, different responsibilities, and different authorities. These were established by God at creation, before sin entered the human race. C.S. Lewis used to say, why is it such a big deal? Because in eternity, we're all female, because we're all the bride of Christ. He was smiling when he said that, I'm sure. Because there's lots of reason why it's a big deal. In verse 11, he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Well, first of all, just by that, it assumes that a woman is being taught, which would have been against cultural norms of the day. And talks about that word, by the way, for quietly is, well, here's a definition I found for that, the Greek word. It's described as an inward calm, tranquility, and quietness. Paul uses the same word when he instructs men in 2 Thessalonians 3:12 to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. It is that same word. So it's the word, and the word submissiveness relates to humble submission. Humility is absolutely necessary for a person to learn anything. The opposite of this would have been arguing, disagreeing, and rejecting the instruction from the teacher. Actually, these two verses, or this verse here, would be good advice for men or women who desire to learn from a teacher. Continuing into verse 12, which has so much stuff written on it. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Paul seems to be making a really strong statement here. But he also must be relying on other conversations with Timothy. Because almost every word in this verse seems to be contested by other New Testament scripture, much of which Paul wrote. This is why this is so difficult to interpret. Paul writes in Titus 2, 3 and 4, older women are to teach. Wait a minute, that doesn't fit. Teach what is good and train young women. This assumes that women would be permitted to teach believers for their blessing, for the blessing of the church. And then there is a story in Luke, or Luke writes in Acts 18, 24 and follow. It's about Apollos. Apollos was a Jew. He came to Ephesus, and he was an elegant man, competent in Scripture, who knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They taught Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila, the word order's unusual, because normally you would have the man first and then the woman. It is possible that Priscilla was of noble birth and Aquila wasn't. But it's also possible that she was the one doing a significant part of the teaching here. And they're mentioned together, so it probably was a group teaching situation. But the fact of the matter is, a woman was teaching a man about doctrine. So Paul is not ruling out women as teachers in all circumstances, though it sounds like it when you first read that verse. And we also have to remember that Paul was speaking about church meetings, though we'll find that that doesn't quite hold up either. Paul also says, continuing, that he did not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. That word for authority, by the way, is pretty harsh. It's not used a lot. It has to do with a person who asserts their own authority. Sort of autocratic, and the idea that it would be an attitude, something like an absolute master. And that's the word that's used for authority here. But we have the case of Lydia, who is spoken about in Acts 16:14. And this is Luke's writing this down, and he's with Paul in ministry. And from verse 14 on, it reads this way. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Lydia was a businesswoman. Her household surely had men servants that were under her authority. And then there's Jesus' mother, Mary, who asserted authority over male servants in Cana when she said, do whatever Jesus tells you, in John 2:5. So Paul wasn't ruling out women asserting authority over men in all circumstances. So what's all this, what's it saying here? Well, additionally, Paul says this. She says, women are to remain quiet. And he's talking about worship service here. But we have Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 for women who pray and prophesy in church, in services, worship service. The assumption is that women would, in fact, pray and prophesy in church meetings. And you know, they couldn't do that if they were quiet, not speaking. So what's going on here? We find a little bit of help on this subject in 1 Corinthians 14, which again has another apparent sort of paradox. Let me just read this, some excerpts here. 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. But remember what I just talked about. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's a whole section. It's a chapter that assumes that women would be praying and prophesying in church services. You can't do that and be silent. So what's up? What's going on here? You can see why interpreting this section's difficult. Remember, in the first century, they had no written New Testament. The doctrine of Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ were transmitted word of mouth by apostles and prophets who would travel from church to church or from place to place. Paul said this, let two or three prophets speak, let others weigh what is said. Who are the others? Well, they were men designated to discern if the message spoken was true and in line with apostolic teaching. They were elders of the church. Initially, they were probably men who heard the risen Christ teaching them during those 40 days between resurrection and ascension, and they were sent by him. When this assessment was going on, women were to be silent and not participate. Well, why is that? Because I think the way this reads, this is what it's talking about. It's talking about in these situations where a message comes and it has to be evaluated, that women wouldn't participate in that. And the answer, I have a couple answers here. One of them is it has always been that way, which is sort of a reference to tradition, but it goes back a long way. Men have always been responsible for the truth of God's message that is taught and believed by God's people. And that goes all the way back through the Old Testament into the New Testament. But there must be more than just tradition. Well, continuing in 1 Timothy, Paul gives a reason, or alludes to a reason. He could have been more explicit. It would have helped a lot. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14. The structure is he's just said a bunch of things in verse 12. And he says, let me give you the reason for this. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul is going back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, for that matter. He's not appealing to tradition. He's not saying we always did it this way. He's saying there's a basis for this that goes all the way back into Genesis. Let me read Genesis 2:18 and following. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man is made into a woman, was made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. There are other scriptures that fill in a little bit, but I thought I'd try to keep this, not go on for hours. But the man, Adam, was made first, and he was given headship over Eve, which included responsibility for and authority over the woman for a purpose. That purpose was to lead her and nurture her in her role as Adam's helper. Adam was given the assignment for both of them by God. And within these assignments, both the man and the woman were given different roles, responsibilities, and authority. They shared some of them, but they had roles that they had to live out. And those were expressed to them. All of these were established by God at creation before sin, before there was any human sin. When Adam and Eve were tempted, they failed. They both failed. They stepped out of their roles. They gave up their responsibility and they abdicated their authority, both of them. They took down the guardrails that God had set up. Eve was deceived in part because Adam failed in his role as husband. He gave up his responsibility and authority over Eve. Instead, they both careened over the guardrails. Eve listened to and obeyed an animal, which she was supposed to have dominion over. Adam listened to and obeyed his wife rather than God. Eve was deceived, but the man Adam, he was responsible. His sin was much bigger than Eve's because he was not deceived. But he was always responsible. That's a little daunting when you think that us guys, we're always responsible. The different roles, responsibilities, and authorities of men and women are still in place. God has given human beings certain guardrails in their instruction and commandments that we find in God's Word. These guardrails keep us on the road to flourishing as believers. Among those guardrails are gender roles, which our culture is just blowing apart, and responsibilities and authorities. All authorities are being also just discarded. These things were established at creation. These guardrails are for our blessing and for the blessing of the church. And because of this, men are responsible for the message of God's truth that is taught and believed in churches and families. That's what God set up. Men are entrusted by God with this responsibility, and when they walk away from it, the result can be catastrophic. We have an example of that in the Garden of Eden, and this catastrophes have continued to roll along as men have walked away from this. Paul is calling the New Testament church to respect the guardrails, the roles, the responsibilities, and authorities established by God. Within the guardrails, there is great flexibility for men and women to exercise their gifts as they follow God's calling in their lives. Women can teach, pray, speak the truth, but God gives men the responsibility to test the message spoken in churches and to pronounce authoritatively the truth of God's word. It's not fully clear in God's word why it's set up this way. I mean, he says why he's set up in a few places, but there is not a functional or qualifications or the normal things we would think about to put people into certain positions. Those don't seem to be involved. It's a matter of God says this is the way it is. And that's the thing. It's not clear why it's set up like this, but it is clear that God did set it up this way. We all naturally resist limitations imposed on us. I mean, it's just the way we are. If somebody says, you can't do that, well, you want to know why. Why are you limiting me like that? And with the goal, the high ideal of personal autonomy, that you get to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it, and they say the only thing you have to worry about is that it doesn't harm others, but it always does. It always does. Those limitations, they seem oppressive. And they limit us, and we don't like that. We naturally don't want guardrails set up by somebody else to limit our lives. And that is much more the issue here, and actually throughout God's Word, than the way it often gets framed. God has established gender roles, responsibilities, and authority structures as guardrails in our lives for our benefit and for our blessing. If we as Christians ignore the guardrails, we're in danger of damaging our own lives and the lives of those around us, particularly in the church. This is an unclear thing. I wonder why that is. It's other factors of godliness, I think, need to be applied to these circumstances. Because this issue, you know, what's women's position, what's men's position, and the issue of, you can't tell me what to do. You know, you can't tell me what to do. From both sides of this, which I think even the issue of quarreling in the church, I mean, that's all falling into the same place. It's how sin has damaged those relationships. And I don't have time to do it, but if you go and look in the curses, basically the curses are saying, okay, sin damaged that relationship, and you guys are going to live with it. You know, the man is going to use too much of his power to rule over women, and the women are going to seek to control the man. See, it's the word that's used. As I think I've said this before when I've preached on similar subjects, you know, the woman doesn't want to be the boss. She just wants to control the boss. You know, don't give me the responsibility, but let me dictate what happens here. And the man is given the position of being a ruler, and he has resources for that, and he abuses them. As the stronger one, he abuses the weaker. So that's, any of that have a ring of truth to you guys? That we have inherited the curse that is in fact the result of Adam and Eve's failure to follow the guidelines, the failure to live within those guardrails. May we all seek to live our lives within those guardrails. Because God's put them there for our protection and for the protection of God's people. May we do this as we focus on living out our lives for God's glory and the blessing of others. May this be the way we look at these issues, and the issues are in our face every day. We need to pray for this country, this world, and individuals as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Please teach us, lead us, that we can be a blessing to others and even a blessing to this country, this culture, by the way that we live and by the way that we, the things and the ideas and the truth that we promote. Give us a boldness in this, Lord. Protect us in this endeavor, but Lord, please use us to advance your kingdom into this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.